So here we are back for our second lesson in hermeneutics. And we're going to cover basically what do you believe. Remember last week we covered your worldview. You cannot understand God's message in the Bible if you don't understand your own biases first. So everything that you are filters in and comes out through those biases, what we call the worldview. You just call them values, you just call them, the labels change over time, but it's basically it's how you think, that which you believe to be right, that which you believe to be always true, your own set of absolutes, though they're not really absolutes, you think they are. And that determines everything that you think and believe and say and do. But that colors everything that comes in, including God's message in the scriptures. But the second piece of the puzzle is, what do you really believe? What do you believe about the Bible? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word? Or is it man's word? Or is it a mixture of it? Remember last week we talked about the intuitive method. That's really, and I mentioned a man by the name of Karl Barth. That's the guy who says that if the Bible speaks to you in that passage, then it is God's word. If it does not speak to you in that passage, then it's not God's word to you. And he thought he was actually doing a good thing, trying to recover Germany from the textual analysis, the higher criticism that had gutted and made theology dead. Of course, that gave rise to the scientific way of thinking in government and fascism and World War II, and all that flowed from that flowed from bad theology. That's where history is important. It's not just dates. But if you want to know what happened, you have to follow it back. And of course, they had bad stance on God's word. So studying the Bible requires not only that you know yourself and your worldview, but it requires that you believe it is God's word, to find God's message. Now, if you raise it that way, that sounds self-explanatory. Until you're out in the world and you're doing it on your own, and then you start questioning, is this really God's word? How do I know it's God's word? Because I was told, well, other people don't believe it's God's word, and people lose their way. People go off to school, they go off to college, they go off to workforce, and they've not been taught how to understand the Bible, or even why the Bible is true. And so, if you believe it to be a work of men, then you're going to believe that it's good for morality. That it's generally applicable to most people, but obviously not to all people, because other people elsewhere live under a different system, and it must work for them. Not really, but they think it does. And since it's made up of man, by man, for man, it cannot really address eternity. Because eternity really does not exist. Now, for those who are viewing this after the class online, you've come to the slide, can you defend the Bible to you? And there's a big black square there. Well, that's where the video is, or was, that we saw during the class. But because of the format it's in, you may not be able to view that video. If you can, good. Drag your mouse across it or click on it and watch it. It lasts about eight and a half minutes. It's Bode Bachman explaining to you in an abbreviated version why he believes the Bible to be true. We're going to cover the highlights of that, though, as we continue on. So you're not really going to miss anything. So when we go to the next slide, why do you choose to believe the Bible? This is the question many Christians answer improperly. So that they cannot or will not have to study to learn its message. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, my parents believed the Bible, and that's the way I was taught. Well, as Vody Bachman says, bless yourself. But that's not going to work. Because Muslims, that's the way they're taught. And it works for them. And the Buddhists, that's the way they're taught. And it works for them. So those two excuses have no validity. That's the way I was taught. And it worked for me. Fascism worked for Hitler. But I don't think we'd be signing up for that philosophy again, at least not in that form. So you have this mentality even in the evangelical movement, is the Bible said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But you've begged the question. You have not answered the question. What does the Bible say? That is why we're doing the class, because most people do not have a very good understanding of what the Bible says. So the Bible said it. Well, what did the Bible say? What is it you think you believe about that message? Did you even get the message? Or are you just getting your message? You read the passage, but your message is the one that popped up because that's what you already believe. And then that settles it. What did it settle? It didn't settle anything. If you didn't get the true message out of it, you got nothing. So what's settled? Your own biases are reinforced. And all these reasons are used by everybody around the world. It's part of my culture. I'm German, therefore I must be Lutheran, because that's my culture. Even though I don't go to church and I don't do any of this stuff. I'm Italy. I'm Catholic. That's my culture. Even though I don't go to church and do all that except on holidays. But that's not the message in the Bible. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the Bible is saying at all. So why I believe the Bible... And this is a direct quote from Vody Bachman. It is the best rendition I've ever heard. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies that they claim to be divine rather than human in origin. That "and" should be changed to "that." I haven't done it, Chad. So you can correct me on my slides. Thank you. And then he uses scripture to explain how he arrived at that answer. Now, this is backwards from what most people do. Most people think or say, "I think," or "I believe." And then they go find scripture to support what they said. That's not finding God's message in the Word. That's taking verses out of context to prove your worldview. That is wrong. Even if it might be the right answer, it is still wrong because you don't get God's message in context. And next week, we're going to see how taking verses out of context leads you to wrong conclusions. Excuse me. And we do it all the time when we're not careful. And we have to be very careful that we do not do that. So he pulled it out of 2 Peter chapter 1. It actually starts at verse 16, goes all the way to verse 21. And I put the verses on the slide, and I'll let you read them yourself. But Peter is saying, "I am an eyewitness. And I'm writing this down to other people who are eyewitnesses too." who heard the teaching, who saw the miracles, who can testify that they are in fact true. Or if they're not true, they'll testify that they're not true. Well, the Christians ran and destroyed all those writings. Oh, yeah. In the midst of being beaten and crucified and fed to the wild animals and shipwrecked, they had time to go around and harass everyone else. They barely had time to stay alive. That's backwards reasoning, where you can arrive at any conclusion you want to because you've already picked your conclusion. So you read backwards from effect to cause. That's a faulty way of reasoning. And he says, we have the prophetic word. That's how we know that the word of God is true. The Bible said it. It came true. It didn't come true the next day. It didn't come true the next week. It didn't come true the next year. Usually it came true hundreds of years afterwards. And they said, well, they went back and corrected the documents. Do you know how hard that is to do? To find every single manuscript and make the same changes? Manuscripts that are not just in Jerusalem, not just in every single synagogue in Judah, that already puts your number in the thousands, but that are in every single synagogue throughout the civilized world in those days, to include a major collection in Babylon. In other words, it's an impossible task. Well, they changed the original manuscripts, and everyone copied off the originals. And that's why everyone else has errors too. Well, you know something? These things were written on animal hides, very highly processed animal hides. And they didn't last very long. So we do not have the originals. I used to think, because I was lost and I was haughty and prideful and knew it all, that the Bible's not God's word because we do not have the originals to compare it to. But you know why we don't have the originals? Because we don't need them. And if you had the originals, it would be easy to doctor them, and everyone else would be in error because you still had the source documents. But since we don't have the source documents, what we have to do is compare all the documents that we do have. Now, out of the Old Testament, there were over 3,000 manuscripts or pieces of manuscripts that essentially agree on all the doctrines. And they're written within 100 years of the Old Testament, the latest ones. The New Testament, it's over 5,000 documents or pieces of documents. And they agree in every major doctrine. But even if we didn't have any of the New Testament manuscripts, you go back and you look at the writings of the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, as they're called, those who wrote before the Nicene Council, in which the canon of Scripture was canonized in the form we have today, or accepted in the form we have today, you would have the complete New Testament minus 6 or 8 verses. In like 3 John. How many people here have pulled major doctrine out of 3 John? How many people in here have read 3 John? How many people in here can remember what 3 John actually said? Nope, I didn't think so. Thus, when we compare Scripture with Scripture with Scripture with Scripture with all these manuscripts, we find they essentially agree. If you're a King James only person, you got that from the majority text, but you compare that with the other texts, the Nestle-Lons and all the body of texts that are out there, and guess what? They essentially agree at the same things. Minor words have changed. Prepositions. Conjunctions. By and large, there's no essential difference. Thus, we can hold up the scriptures and say with confidence, we have the God's word. Now, I want to put a big warning here. If you just memorize this answer, you have missed the point. The point is not to memorize the answer. And then you strut around and you throw this out there and step back because no one understood what you just said. So now you have to explain it. And where are you going to explain it from? Well, hopefully you remember the Bible verses where it came from. See, that's memorizing answers is not productive. What you need to do is understand the message in the scriptures, and you never have to worry about memorizing the answer because you have that in context, linked together with other concepts in your mind, and your brain thinks in concepts. If I was to give you a string of numbers, you would have great difficulty, most of us would, in memorizing those numbers. But if it gave you a short formula from which all those numbers were generated, you'd memorize the formula. Well, that's how we do history. We don't memorize dates and events. We memorize occurrences, the concepts, and we link them then to other concepts. And then you see the flow of it. Now it's very easy to remember. And see, children in Sunday school memorize scripture, but they don't know what they're memorizing. Now, it's not wrong to get them to memorize. It is wrong to have them memorize and not explain to them what it is they're learning. It's not just having scripture in your brain. It's understanding why it's important at the level that everyone is at. So when I teach, I have to teach across a broad spectrum because I have people in my class who are new Christians. I have a lot of people in my class who haven't really studied their Bibles. And I have a few people in my class that have studied, but they need more direction to continue on in their growth. Well, that's the way it is in every class. You always have the tails, 10% on each side, and then you have 80% in the middle that are just there. And those are the ones you're trying to move. Trying to persuade why this is important and why they need to understand it. And if you're not careful, as an adult, you just hand out an answer. I learned it this way. And thus you just throw out an answer. But what does it mean? Have you implemented that into your life? Has the Bible come alive to you? Or is it just, that's where I got my answer. That's what I have to do on Sunday. That's how I have to act. That's how I have to do this. You've turned it into a religion, into a system of works. And we want to avoid that because that is the trap to fall into. So I don't want you to memorize the answers. I don't want you to memorize scripture to memorize scripture. I want you to learn the scriptural message to make the answer yours. Now, it's not wrong memorizing scripture. In the past, I memorized the first 7 chapters of Romans. I could not repeat and tell you and spin off the first 7 chapters of Romans today. That was over 30 years ago. However, I can tell you the concepts that are embodied in the first 7-8 chapters of Romans. And when I pull out those concepts, I take you back to the chapter and we go to the verses and we read them and I show you how I learned those concepts from those scriptures. That is how you have to do it. When you memorize, you learn the complete address because that fixes it in your mind. But you meditate on them. You grapple with what do those verses mean? What does the scripture say? What do others verses around them have to say? What are other scriptures elsewhere in the Bible have to bring information or light to that same concept? Then you can define your answers from Scripture. Then you can defend your answers from Scripture. Remember, we are here to give an apologia, a defense. We use the word apologetics incorrectly. We use the word apologetics as I apologize, don't hurt me. That's not a defense. When you say, I didn't kill Miss Jones down the street because that's your apologia, your defense. But when you say, I killed Miss Jones down the street, I'm sorry, don't hurt me much. That's not an apologia. We got to be careful because how we use the word is not how the Bible uses the word. Now we have to be careful that Christians, unfortunately today, are no longer tied to the Bible. This is an unfortunate fact of life. I don't call myself an evangelical anymore because most evangelicals are not tied to the Scriptures. They carry the Bible in one form or another. They can spin off a few verses. They can give the trite answers. But they're not tied to God's message. They're tied to the philosophy of the world, or the various philosophies, the changing winds of doctrine that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, chapters 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. All of those, they chase myths. In fact, there's a whole movement that grew up called the Willow Creek movement that grew up from taking surveys about what people wanted in church, and then that's how they conducted church, and it grew. It went all over the place. Unfortunately, that's not the Bible. So when you go to those churches, you get plays, you get music, you get bands, you get skits, you get lots of stuff, but you don't get Bible. You do not get God's message. You get a representation of what they think it might say. But how can they defend it? Just because you're babbling Scripture doesn't mean you're babbling God's message. It's a code. You have to know how to read the code. That's why we're doing this. Because what they do is they base it on feeling. I feel. I think. When many people today say I think, they really mean to say I feel. Because thinking is analysis. It's taking data, analyzing it, and coming up with information. That's what analysis is. That's what it does. That's what thinking does. Taking data and arriving at conclusions. If you thought properly, if you analyzed properly, your conclusions should be generally correct. But they just go on feeling and experience. I feel, I believe, I think. None of those are valid. Now, if you read the Scriptures and you come to a conclusion based upon Scripture, you can say, I think the Bible tells me thus because this verse or verses say this, and this verse's verse say this. And then we make the logical inference. That's I think. Now we can present what we think. Not because we pulled it out of the air and said, I think, but because I have shown you how I arrived at that conclusion. You can do that. Or you can say, I feel sad because people are not following the Scriptures. That's a proper use of that. And you should feel sad. But you can base it on Scripture why you should feel sad. Or I believe the Bible is real. It is God's Word. You can say that. Why? Because we did analysis. As I gave you a little thumbnail sketch a few moments ago. Why I believe the Bible to be true. Like Bodie Bachman did, that whole concept I read. Then you can say, this is what I believe. Because you cannot prove it empirically. Thus, it has to be what you believe. Those are proper uses of those phrases, but not how we usually use them today. And the individual is the one who defines what is right based on their worldview. Say, I'm the hero of my own story. Therefore, what I believe has to be true because I am the hero of my own story and it is my story. Thus, what I do is right because it's my story and I'm really the god of my own world. And love is the new gospel, justifying acceptance of everyone based upon experience. And we have to be careful how we use the term love. Love just is another code word for I believe, I feel, I think. Love. But you know, Jesus loved a lot, but he chastened because he loved a lot. There are times he got exasperated with the apostles. And he said, how long do I have to teach you over and over and over again? I can just talk to the tree and it'll say smarter stuff than what you guys are saying. Stop it. Or he didn't trust the crowds. Or the rich young ruler said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus loved him and he said, go sell everything because you're not paying attention to the message. And then he let the rich young ruler walk off and die. Wow. Tough love, huh? That's love. Love is being honest. But that's not how people use the message today. I love you, so I don't want to hurt your feelings. So the Bible's really used it all to define truth. And that's in the circles who say they live by the Bible. Philosophy is not hermeneutics. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we go there, that'll be verses 20 and 21. And it says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, philosophy is man's reasoning. It's man's wisdom. Now notice this graphic here. The following statement is false. The above statement is true. Wow. So, if you read the top statement, it says that that which follows is not true. Yet, the statement that follows says the above statement is true. So, following that line of reasoning, there is no truth. But the very fact that one of the statements is true shows that. You see the problem? Your brain hurts in a moment. It's that easy. Because the following statement is not false. That's like you make the statement, all truth is relative. You have made another statement when you said that one. You have implied that that statement is the absolute truth. So, there is no absolute truth, but my truth is absolute. That's like the statement here. Well, if all truth is relative, then your truth is relative, your statement is relative. If your statement is relative, then that means some truth must be absolute. And I choose the absolute truth. See, it violates the law of non-contradiction. You cannot say two things simultaneously to be true that are opposites. You cannot be both here and in Cleveland. Why'd you go to Cleveland? I wouldn't have a clue anyway, but you cannot be in two places simultaneously. It cannot be both on and off simultaneously in the same circuit. It's one or the other. That's how computers work. It's either on or off. It's not both. When you come right down to the machine language of each and every single computer, it's binary. It's either on or off. It's a zero or one. That's it. It's a big calculating machine at its most basic level. So philosophy is worldly wisdom, and modern philosophy is worldly wisdom that rejects God. Now that's codified in the word modern. We might as well understand that when we say the word modern, we really are saying without God. We're not just saying new, we're saying without God. Modern philosophy started defining the world after the medieval time period of scholasticism as that which is knowable without God. As Descartes said, the father of modern philosophy, I think, therefore I am. I am God, because I think. That's not true, is it? We do think, but we are not God. But all modern philosophy flows from that concept. And psychology is the religion that justifies secular humanism, that is, worldly wisdom. Now, these two pillars is what supports modern Western society. Islam is doing nothing more than rejecting those two pillars. He's doing it poorly. He feels that if we can't agree, then I've got to kill you. In the Western world, we've kind of reached a compromise. We don't have to agree, so we don't have to talk. Sometimes I might kill you. Let's see, churches, we've seen down through history, have had their lights extinguished, to use the phraseology and imagery out of Revelation, the first three chapters. Had their light extinguished because they've gotten caught up in worldly philosophy. See, medieval philosophy started by Augustine. He tried to take Bible and mix it with Greek and Roman philosophy to show how the Bible was true. And at the end of the medieval time period, you know what you ended up with? Neither Bible nor truth. God was just arbitrary. That's scholasticism. That's why they threw it out, because they threw out God, because it just got pointless. But they should have, Augustine should never have done that. Paul says, don't do it, right here. He says, the preaching of God's word is silly to those who follow worldly philosophy, worldly wisdom. So we're never going to make sense to those who want us to make sense to. Apologetics is not about taking the Bible and having it make sense to those who are lost. It will never make sense to them. It never made sense to me when I was lost. It didn't make sense until God opened up my eyes and illuminated me. Then it, the aha moment, the moment of salvation. Now it makes sense. There's no amount of discussion or argument that you can ever propose or do that will cause someone to accept Christ. That is strictly the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you should never talk to people. They should know how silly the world is. They should know how silly we are. Because you never know when the Holy Spirit will move upon them. It's not our God to determine who's saved and who's lost. That's God's work. We're just to be walking, living examples of Christ within us. So the exegetical hermeneutics, this is what we do. Pull God's message out of the word rather than put a message into God's word. First of all, you have to have a personal relationship with the risen Savior, based on Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. In other words, you have to have repented. You have to have believed in your heart. You had to confess with your mouth. that Jesus is the Lord, that you have had salvation experience, that Holy Spirit's come upon you, like I just defined and described, and you are now saved. If you haven't had that experience, the Bible will never mean anything to you. There are a lot of lost people that read the Bible, that study the Bible. They have great doctorate names and lots of writings and stuff. Bart Ehrman, who supposedly came out of the movement and was saved, now rejects the Bible, which means he rejects his own salvation experience, which means that he must reject Christ, which means that he must have always have been lost. Wow. Which means that when he was in the movement, he didn't understand any of it anyway. It was all foolishness to him. See, we have to be careful, because Satan describes and confuses and changes the scenery around us all the time. He changes the props, but the story stays the same. So all faith is based primarily on the Word of God and His Word. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the light, and the light was God. Came flesh and dwelt among us, and He is called the Word. And Romans 10, 17. I always like Romans. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Christ is the Word, and the Word of Christ is what saves us. The whole Bible is the Word of Christ. The whole Bible is the Gospel. The Gospels are not just four books in the beginning of the New Testament. The whole message is the Gospel, the good news. That's the only thing. That's what Gospel means, and by the way, in Greek, it means good news. Do you love Jesus? 1 John. Should memorize this. You should meditate on this. You should know what this means. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps His word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. I hate the word perfected. It really means completed. Every time you see perfected in your Bible in the New Testament, you should scratch it out. Because it's not talking about being perfect in the sense that we define it. By this, we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. In other words, do you love Jesus? Well, of course. Then you keep His commandments. Everything He's commanded you to do, you strive to do that, right? Sure. Love your enemies, blah, blah. And he says, well, there's other things that he commands us to do. Because remember, Paul's writing through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not Paul's writing. And when Paul writes an imperative, that's a command. Are you doing that? When he says, don't walk after the worldly wisdom of the world. It says right here, if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Why are you caught up in the worldly philosophy of the world? He just told you not to do that. You shouldn't be babbling on psychology. You shouldn't be justifying yourself by modern philosophy. You need to stop sounding like a Buddhist. Because that's what you're doing, is you're babbling. Because you have no basis for what you believe. If it's just, I believe, I think, and then you hold up the Bible like it's a magic wand, and waving it in the air like it's going to mean something. Actually, we've trivialized Christianity. The Bible has been translated into Klingon. The alien language used in Star Trek. Whoa. Now, how many people speak Klingon that are Klingons? That would be none. So what was the point? No one understands it. Who's going to get saved from it? There are no Klingons, so nobody. Angels can't even get saved. Christ didn't die for angels. Klingons, if they were exist, couldn't get saved because Christ didn't die for Klingons. He didn't come back, be Klingon, and die. If he'd done that, he destroyed the earth in the process. You see, these people bother me. God only made man, and God only took on the form of man to die for man. So salvation is only for mankind. So that answers the whole question of aliens in the universe. That would be a no. Because the whole universe is under the burden of sin. Romans chapter 8. That's why we use the Bible as our basis for absolute truth. Otherwise, if we don't, we chase foolishness. Like the rest of the world does. Looking for alien life forms. By definition, if it's alien, how are you going to know it's communicating with you? Because it's alien. They're communicating with you. It might just sound like noise. And we turn our receivers on. What do we hear? Noise. And see, this is when you think these things through, it's just mind-boggling what I used to believe when I was lost and I thought it made sense. And I know how trapped they are. So what a wasted effort, putting God's word into gibberish. Now here's an incorrect hermeneutical approach. You don't really read the Bible literally, do you? Because throughout most of the 20th century, we were taught to interpret the Bible literally. But what does that really mean? Well, the Bible said it. That's how I read it, in black and white. Okay. So when you're reading prophetic literature, do you really expect to see demons with faces of lions and streaming hair and feet of locusts coming up out of the pit? Well, of course not. Then you're not reading literally, are you? You're reading it according to its genre. So we don't read the Bible literally. First of all, we can't even define what that means. No book is read literally, but is interpreted according to its genre. If you put a D in there, you've mispronounced it. This is a reactionary approach to higher criticism, the social gospelites, who used allegory to justify their beliefs from the Bible. In other words, Pastor Fosdick and those that followed him in the 1920s, he's one of the first mega pastors out of the city, broadcasts all over America, and had such great reasoning ability that in promulgating the social gospel, changing living conditions for the poor in America, something we're always wanting to do, to accomplish other ends rather than saving the poor from poverty in America. But anyway, he gutted what we call the mainline denominations. They no longer preach the gospel. Presbyterians that started these great universities no longer believe the Bible or teach the gospel. In fact, they mock it. Why? Because they're able to stand up and show that we were stupid in saying we interpret the Bible literally, and then they would put up these arguments that we could not refute. We had so many exceptions that it looked like we didn't have any understanding of what we were saying. And we didn't. Because we don't interpret the Bible literally. We interpret the Bible using the normative approach. In other words, we read the literature as in its normal mode, based on its genre. So when we come to the wisdom literature, excuse me, we read it as wisdom literature. Now, that doesn't mean we read it as Western philosophy, because it's not Western. It's Oriental. So you have to read it as Oriental wisdom literature. It's different. And the poetic books of Psalms, we have to read as poetry. The prophetic books, we have to read as prophecy. Now, the book of Isaiah is not just strictly prophetical. There's some narrative history in there. There's near-term and far-term prophecy in there. Oftentimes, they're mixed in together. So you have to read it to know which is what. Remember when Christ stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah and then sat down and today this is fulfilled in your eyes? He did not read to the end of the sentence, because the end of the sentence hasn't even been fulfilled yet in our time. Yeah, we just boom right through that. Like we have a clue what it actually says. If you want to understand how to interpret the Old Testament, read the New Testament. Jesus and Paul teach you how to understand the Old Testament, because they quote from it all the time and then give an interpretation. So the newspapers are not read the same as poetry or as magazines or as history books. The text determines how it is to be understood. And so this is our basic approach to hermeneutics in this slide here. Now, this is not a difficult slide, even though it has a lot of boxes on it. You notice, what am I reading? Am I reading Old Testament or am I reading New Testament? Two different covenants, two different periods, two different approaches. They are not contradictory. One has not replaced the other. We'll talk about that next week. If that's your understanding of Old and New Testament, you have a problem with how you understand the Bible. It's not Jesus against Moses. Jesus didn't come down to earth to kick Moses' butt and throw him out of the arena. That's not what happened. You come to the Old Testament, there's the law, the histories or narratives, the poetical and wisdom books, and the prophetic books. And then you follow this graph. How do I read them? And what kind of law is it if I'm reading in the law? Or what happened and where did it happen? What is the problem it's addressing if you're reading in the historical books? And you follow that down, and then how can I apply the message to my situation? And you notice, whenever I teach out of the Bible, I don't make application, because I cannot make application to your life. Because I don't know what applications you need in your life. I don't know what problems you're facing, and by and large, I really don't want to know. Not because I don't care, but because if I'm providing you answers, then guess what? I'm taking the place of God in your life. You need to go to Christ to get your answers through the scriptures and in prayer. If you come to me for answers, guess what? I can put a little cap on my head, a little collar around my throat, call me priest, because that's what I'd be acting like. Somebody interceding between you and God. I'm here to teach you how to read the Bible, get God's message out of it, so you can go to God directly without babbling. But you know something, like it says in Romans, even when we just babble, Holy Spirit makes sense out of it. He goes back up to God. Yeah, they don't have a clue what they said, but here's what they really mean. They want you to pray for them. Be very afraid when Christ prays for you. Peter, I have prayed for you. Is Satan about to whoop your butt? And it'd be okay by me. That's the southern way to interpret that passage. The northern way is, Peter, Satan wants to grind you. And I have prayed for you. Have a good day. It will be a tough life for you. Starting tomorrow, in fact. In south, we say, I prayed for you, Satan, whoop your butt and make you pay attention. Go right to the chase. So why reject Jesus by rejecting hermeneutics? That's what you're doing. When you say, I don't need to learn hermeneutics, I don't need to know languages, I don't need to know this, I don't need to know that, I don't need to know anything, what you're really saying is, I don't need to know Jesus. I don't need to know his message. I don't care to know his message. Why? Because I have my message. And that's more important because I'm God of my own worldview. But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you're still of the flesh. This is the problem. You're still in the flesh. You're refusing to make the transition to a new creation, to be mature in Christ. In the next column, in Hebrews, about this, we have much to explain. To say that it's hard to explain, that you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracle of God. You need milk. In other words, I can't tell you anything because you're not paying attention. And if I told you something, if I answered your question, you wouldn't understand the answer. See, this problem I have, people walk up and ask me a question. It takes me 10, 15 minutes to put it in context. They're bored. They've walked off. But if I just give them an answer, they're not going to understand what I said. Like a pastor, he drove up and asked me, how come you leave my church? Well, I knew he had a short attention span, so I just gave him the answer. You're too conservative for us. He ran off with the wrong conclusion. That I was, quote unquote, liberal in my interpretation of the scripture, and I was walking off the path of God, and I was leaving them because they were too much like Christ for me, when that was not the case at all. But to put the answer into context, he didn't have the time for that. And this is the problem. When we're going to get the solid food out of the Word of God, that means that we're going to have to take some time to study it. But most of the time, we're just refusing to mature. We begin our Christian lives living on the milk of the Word of God. 1 Peter 2. Notice how we go right back there again. We started there with Vodi. We're going back there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, when we start out, that's what we're supposed to do. We run to the Bible, we're whipping through the pages, we're learning truth and truth and more truth, and I never knew this existed, and bam, 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 and that's great. Well, that's just like skimming cream off the top, though. Now, you got to get beyond that. Now you have to learn how to slice the cut off the beef and how to prepare it and how to cook it properly and then how to serve it and how to chew it and do all this stuff. It's not just taking a glass and throwing it down your throat. It takes time. It takes work. We'd rather remain immature in our Christian experience, which is indeed a sin. Because it rejects Christ. It rejects Christ's commandment to us. Therefore, we don't really love Christ. We just want to say we love Christ. It's like married couples say we love each other while they're sleeping with other people. That's not really love. Because they don't even love the people to sleep with, or they wouldn't be doing that either. The Bible rejects such a mindset and even calls those who follow this plan fleshly. That's just another code word for sinning. We are to grow in the study of his word, maturing in his grace, so that we are not captured by the myths of this world. And that is why we do hermeneutics. Satan always changes the myths of the world. In the 19th century, mid-late 19th century, it's higher criticism. In the early 20th century, through the mid-20th century, is the social gospel. In the late 20th century, into our time, it's postmodernism, charismatic wealth, and so on, and and it just they just flow. And I've been in Christian long enough, studied long enough now for over 40 years that it's just, or nearly 40 years, that you can see that it's just all the same. It's just an excuse not to study the scriptures. A lot of people come to church and say, I'm saved, because it's just the thing to do. But they fall away. And in 1 John, it's how we know they were never of us, because they fell away from us. And after a while, you almost get to where you can recognize some of these folks, because their answers are always philosophical. They have not taken the Bible in. It's not really changed them. Their answers are all philosophy. So what are we commanded to do by God's word? Study to show ourselves approved unto God. And knowing that he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And it says maturity for you women. So that this is what we're supposed to be doing normally. It's like taking a baby and spanking him every time he grows an inch. Especially goes for you. Stop growing. You want to say that to your teenagers because they're getting expensive. Clothes, new clothes every other month. Groceries every other day. But you can't do that. Do you love God? Then you'll keep his commandments. That is your goal. That is your life's message. That is what you want to do. It's not that you got to do it, because if you got to do it, you're not impressing Christ. That's just dead works. It's not doing anything for you, and you'll fall away from it. It's you do it because you want to do it. It's like dieting. If you diet, you're doing it to diet. And then when you're done, you haven't changed. But if you really want the change, then it's not a diet, it's what you do. And you're never done. Because you've changed. It's like, and that's in every endeavor of our lives. If we're doing something just to do it, people can tell it. You can't keep it up. So we grow in spiritual maturity until he calls us or comes for us. You will not use his love as an excuse to remain immature, accepting the sins of others as an excuse to remain in sins, thwarting the grace of God. How do you know if you're saved if that's how you live? Is not our true faith revealed by our lives? And that's quite true. How you live shows what you really believe. It shows what you worship. You may say whatever you want to say. What we used to call the lip and the life. Does your lip match your life? Because your life is what you really believe. It's what you really do. It flows from your foundation of worldview and of values and everything. That iceberg that we showed last week. It comes from all those deep reaches below the surface. That's what you really are. And everyone sees that. You can't hide that. You put a little veneer on it, a little polish, a little whitewash, but it's very easy to see what you actually are, what you really believe. So, what do you believe? This is important when it comes to understanding the Bible. If you do not believe it's God's word, it will show. And you'll learn nothing by trying to delve into it but empty philosophy. But if you do believe it's God's word, then you will grow slowly, sometimes painfully. But you will grow and see yourself as Christ sees you. And oftentimes it will not be pretty. Thank you.